Last week, I dialogued for more than 2 hours on live radio with an atheist. We'll talk about it today, right here.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I am in Singapore as I speak to you now. Thank you for praying. I had a terrific series of flights, about 30 hours of travel from door to door. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. My appreciation again to my dear friend and colleague, Dr. James White. I was able to hear the very beginning of the show when I got in last night. We are here in Singapore, 12 hours ahead of the East Coast in the States. So I got in late. I got everything unpacked, set up, and was able to listen to the beginning of the show before turning in for the night. So pleased to hear how it went, and great to hear about a Mormon caller in the second hour that had some extensive interaction with Dr. James White. Tomorrow, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Friday, guest host Dr. Alex McFarland, joined by Jason Jimenez. And then on Monday, Dr. Frank Turek guest hosting for me, and then I should be back live in the States on Tuesday. So much upheaval in the city of Baltimore. What was the mayor thinking when she made the comments that she made, kind of giving people space to riot? The president has rightly said there's no message, there's no protest, this is just stealing and looting. And then, of course, what led up to it, was it another example of police brutality? All of that will be sorted out. But Iran, the leader of Iran, is mocking America over these riots in the ongoing tension between America and Iran. And of course, yesterday, the Supreme Court heard arguments about redefining marriage. These are the oral arguments. There are many, many briefs that have been submitted by both sides arguing for the redefining or not redefining marriage. And it's interesting, Justice Kennedy, the obvious swing vote in all of this, while on the one hand expressing what seemed to be emotional support of same-sex families and the children, on the other hand, seemed uneasy about the idea of completely redefining marriage and changing its meaning from what it's been for millennia, and having 9 unelected officials make that decision. I believe that's even understated in terms of the caution and the concern. But we pray for God's will. We pray for what is best. And I already addressed this back in February, saying that let's say the Supreme Court does make same-sex, quote, marriage the law of the land. What does it mean to us? Well, it will be a tragic mistake, but it will be the same as Roe v. Wade. It will be the wake-up call to galvanize us, as opposed to us throwing in the towel and saying, well, we lost that battle. Why would we do that? Let's just say the Supreme Court ruled the other way. Let's just say, to everyone's surprise or the surprise of many, they completely ruled the other way and they invalidated all same-sex, quote, marriages in different states. I don't know that they'd have a right in this case to do that, but let's just say they did that, okay? Did the unexpected. Are gay activists going to say, well, we gave it our best shot. I guess we throw in the towel. Of course not. So if we would expect them to stand on their convictions, why wouldn't we stand on our convictions? Of course, this is just a small part of a much larger cultural battle. And at the same time, we want to reach out to everyone with compassion and love. We want to be involved in everyone's lives and point them to Jesus. But my prayer, my hope is whichever way the Supreme Court rules, that this will be part of what helps wake us up to reality. Be sure to check out my latest articles, and I've got an article coming out tonight that's a further wake-up call to believers in America to stand and do what's right. And for me, the rising tide of aggressive atheism that's been with us now since the beginning of the 2000s, the rising tide of aggressive atheism goes hand in hand with the continuing rising tide of gay activism and a host of other spiritual, cultural, moral forces that all work together against biblical values. We'll come right back, and I'm going to take you into the debate with atheist David Smalley.
fire we please.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My friend, Dr. Frank Turek, who will be hosting the Line of Fire broadcast this coming Monday as I travel back from Singapore. Frank Turek has often said that the way many atheists speak and think, their attitude is, there is no God and I hate him. It's very interesting. It's an interesting dynamic. All the things that are wrong with God, but then, of course, God doesn't exist. Michael Brown, welcome back to the Line of Fire. In this segment, in the next segments, I want to take you into a debate I had with atheist David Smalley last week. I didn't know David before this. He has been going from city to city. The internet radio platform that he's part of is dogmadebate.com. He's among other atheists and agnostics there. And he was coming through Charlotte. We found out kind of on short notice that he wanted to do a dialogue, a free-flowing, friendly dialogue on Christianity and atheism. And the colleague gave him my name. I think someone else was not available, and a pastor was asked, and they recommended me. So I was able to change an appointment to get freed up to do it. It was held at the Unitarian Universalist Church in Charlotte, which is a church going back, church building and group going back to maybe 60, 70 years in the city, something like that. Of course, Unitarian Universalism goes back much earlier than that. But if you in the church building, and I posted some of the posters that were on the billboard, you know, there was something for Kundalini yoga and something for a different type of meditation. And it's, you know, all people of all faiths are loved and welcomed. And I thought, wow, I wonder where the church members will be at. Will they be more on David Smalley's side, more on my side, against both of us in between where we are? Because I'd be looked at as the fundamentalist, dogmatic, closed-minded guy, and he'd be looked at as the one denying God. But anyway, so we did the debate, and it was part of his live radio broadcast. We put up links on Facebook and Twitter. But if you missed it, go to Dogma Debate. Episode 180, dogmadebate.com, episode 180. So David and I met before the debate. He was traveling also with one of his kids, with his daughter, and we had a nice chat, and it was great. It was totally fair. It was his broadcast, but we went back and forth. It was free-flowing. He mentioned the subjects that he wanted to cover. We didn't get to one of them in full, and another one at all because of Q&A time that went on for a while during the show. And because of that, we weren't able to cover everything we wanted. So hopefully on his show or on mine, we'll do that again. It was passionate. It was feisty. It was forthright. It was honest. Neither of us pulled any punches. We were both honest, I believe, in what we were saying. And it was friendly, for sure, before and after. I want to play an excerpt for you, Joey. This will be clip number one. It's just about 40 seconds long, where David had raised the issue of why didn't God communicate in a better way? If he's Almighty God, why didn't he communicate in a better way? Why did he give us a Bible where we don't have the original manuscripts, so we don't have the perfect textual evidence of the exact original words? Why did he speak in such a way that there's so much ambiguity, so that you have all these people around the world believing in all different kinds of gods and different faiths? And even within Christianity, you have Roman Catholic, you have Orthodox, Greek, Russian Orthodox, you have Protestant, you have different groups within Protestantism. He didn't list every one of those, but we all know that. And even disagreement on what books belong in the Bible. So why didn't God communicate in a way that basically the whole world would just know who he is? And this was part of my response. Clip number one.
I would rather that God gave us truth and gave us information that made us think, that made us study, that made us struggle, that made us ask serious questions and earnestly seek him and really come to know him through it, that he just zapped everybody and now we all become robots and have no choice. The scriptures tell us that when God spoke to the whole nation of Israel on Mount Sinai after the Exodus, they saw the greatest display of miracles that any generation ever saw. They heard God speak from Mount Sinai, indisputable. When he said, lo tignov, don't murder, murder was understood. Lo tignov, don't commit adultery. They understood that. And within days, okay, they're doing the very things he said not to do. So human nature still is often going to choose evil.
All right. One thing, as I listen to that, I cannot believe it. Lo tignov is do not steal in Hebrew. Lo tirtzach is do not murder. Of course, everybody knows that it knows Hebrew. Just a slip of the tongue. I've done worse than that. Worse slips of the tongue. But, oh, that's an embarrassing one. Anyway, I'd explained first that in point of fact, the discrepancies in manuscripts are ultimately minor. That there is no key doctrinal point, no key point of the faith, which comes into dispute because of textual issues. In other words, well, did it originally say this, or did it originally say that, or is it going to be debated? And in point of fact, all of the major teachings of Scripture are intact, even if in every case we do not know 100% sure what the most accurate reading was. The other thing I pointed out was that the abundance of evidence that we have is positive, not negative, and it ultimately points to unity as opposed to confusion. But why doesn't God just speak to the whole world so that everybody knows who he is in an undeniable way in one moment of time? Well, even that presents some difficulties. Difficulties for God? I mean difficulties for the atheist argument. How often does he need to do that? You have new children being born every second. You have people at different levels of maturity. You have people whose understanding of life and the meaning of life changes over a period of years. So let's just say that at one moment of time across the entire world, God is going to stop everything, get everyone's attention. The whole world starts to shake for a minute and thunder in the clouds. And then what's going on? What's going on? And suddenly a voice, silence, this is Almighty God speaking. All right. Now, how often do you have to do that? Do you do that once in 10 years? Do you do that once a year? What about someone that may have died in between the cycles? And then how long do you take to explain who you are as God? And can all the information simply be given just by God speaking? Or are things not learned in life? Are things not learned by experience in other ways? And how comprehensive does the revelation need to be where there could still be some kind of choice that could be made, et cetera, et cetera? All that to say, it's not just like, okay, snap your fingers and the whole world knows there's a God and that's that. Simple. It's not so simple. Moreover, God did speak in a way for the ancient world to know when he delivered the Jewish people from Egypt, which was the greatest civilization of the day, I should say the people of Israel, to be technically correct, when he delivered the people of Israel from Egypt, the greatest civilization of the day, and a civilization with a very structured form of idolatry, so that when God brought judgment on Egypt, he brought judgment on the gods of Egypt as well, and demonstrated that there was none like him among the gods, and that he was the only true God. And then he spoke to the people of Israel from Mount Sinai for the whole world to hear, and then called him out to be a witness nation. And through that nation, that witness nation, brought the Messiah into the world. And through that, the message has been spreading around the world to the point that today, roughly one-third of the world's population professes to be Christian. Now, I'm not saying they're all Christian by any means, but I'm just saying the profession is roughly one-third of the world's population. Now, repeatedly, people attacked me over the course of the night for saying that Christianity must be true because it's successful. I never said that. I never said that at all in the debate. What does it say of Islam? Islam is very successful too. Does that mean it's true? No, that was not my point. My point was that God's method of communication has been very effective, that the message has gone out to the entire world. Let me go a little further. Let me also point out that this message that has gone through the entire world has also been spread by other people. In other words,
God works with us. We have created the problems by our sin. Now God is not just taking all the problems away as if they never existed. He has dealt with the root cause of the problems, our sin, by sending his son to die for us. And now, through Jesus, and now by the help of the Spirit working in us, we go as co-workers with God. We who created the problem now go with the solution to the problem and share it. And as people turn to him, he reveals himself. Where does it start? Humility. Humble yourself. And let's not forget God's witness in nature, because of which, throughout the ancient world, the idea of atheism was very, very hard to find. All right, we will be right back. We'll play a clip from David Smalley in the next segment right here on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I want to take you back into my debate from last Thursday night with atheist and radio host David Smalley. We hope to interact again either on his show or mine or both. And the debate was cordial, free-flowing, honest, forthright, fair. And appreciate the opportunity to discuss and dialogue on these issues. To listen to the whole debate, of course, we've put out the links on Facebook and Twitter, but just go to dogmadebate.com, episode 180. This is Michael Brown. You are listening to the Line of Fire broadcast, and please be praying for me as I am in Singapore right now, getting ready for some major meetings in the next few days. All right, let's go to clip number two. This is David Smalley explaining why he would not bow down and worship God if there was a God, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, whom he encountered. This is what he has to say, clip number two.
The God of the Old Testament? The God of the Bible? If he revealed himself to me, I wouldn't fall to my knees in worship. I would say, I realize I'm the creature, you're the creator, but I have questions. You have accountability. What you've done is disgusting. Why this? Why that? I have questions. So I would not, at the sight of God, fall to my knees in worship.
Now, in a moment, I want to play my response for you, but let me tell you what I appreciate about his comments, and then what is utterly ludicrous about his comments from my perspective. What I appreciate about his comments is that God must be moral to be worthy of worship and honor. He has created us in his image, and because of that, we have a love for what's right. We have a love for morality. We're outraged over blatant wrongs. So that means that the God that we worship and serve is worthy of praise and adoration. It's not just that he appears in power and then everyone just has to worship him, otherwise he'll smite us. He is worthy of worship, not just all-powerful, not just all-knowing, but also all-good. He is the perfect embodiment of compassion. He is the perfect embodiment of justice. He is the perfect embodiment of holiness, of purity, of love. Of everything that is wonderful, he is the perfect embodiment of it. But I do appreciate the idea that we as human beings would expect God to be infinitely greater than us. And through the eyes of an atheist, and even through the eyes of some believers, the God of the Old Testament doesn't appear to be good, or he appears to be sometimes capricious or moody or tyrannical or extremely violent. Or how do we understand that? No, it's completely ludicrous, and it ties in with Dr. Frank Turek's new book, Stealing from God. What's completely ludicrous is for a human being to point a finger at God when God is the source of our morality. The very idea of morality that we have comes from him. The very indignation that we have towards injustice, that comes from him. The very longing that we have to see things right on the earth and to see the guilty punished and the innocent vindicated, that comes from him.
And that's why Frank Turek says that atheists have to steal from God to argue against him. They have to take arguments that are given from God, by God, namely morality, namely the sense of right and wrong, to argue against him. And of course, I did raise that point to David Smalley, and he understands the reasoning behind it. But here's also part of what I said in response. Clip number three.
What if you encountered a being beyond your wildest dreams? What if you suddenly realized that a whole lot of things you were blaming him for were the product of the human race? What if you suddenly saw that there was a beauty coming out of the pain and the suffering? What, you know, to make that statement is a very small-minded thing. I don't mean you're not intelligent, but to say if this God, now you just created him in your own image, or you said, well, based on reading these texts, well, those same texts tell us about his extraordinary compassion. As a father has mercy on his children, so he has mercy on those who fear him. When you realize how much Israel sinned and how much ugliness happened before God brought judgment, what we learn is extraordinary long-suffering. Well, why doesn't he just wipe out the whole human race already with all the atrocities we've committed against each other right this very moment?
Well, here's the problem.
He's merciful and long-suffering.
I remember years back going to see the Grand Canyon as an adult. I guess it was 1995 when we were out there with Nancy, our older daughter Jennifer was with us. And I'd seen the Grand Canyon as a boy, but seeing it as an adult was even more stunning, more overwhelming. And before we went to see it, there was an IMAX theater presentation that we got to watch, and it shows the Spanish discoverers seeing it for the first time. And as the guy gets close to it, and again, these are religiously minded people, the Catholic explorers, whether they were truly knew God or not is a whole other issue, but they were religiously minded people. And I said, there's only one right thing for this discoverer to do. When he sees this and looks out, there's only one appropriate thing, and that is to fall to his knees and worship. And that's exactly what he did. Overwhelmed by the beauty and the power of the Grand Canyon, which is a tiny little speck on the earth, which is less than a tiny little speck in the universe, which is less than a tiny little speck in the greatness of God, and yet it's so overwhelming with beauty and majesty, you're just awestruck. Even someone with no God consciousness is awestruck. That's how I felt at the Canadian side of the falls, Niagara Falls, the same thing. You're just overwhelmed with a sense of awe and majesty. So you might have all your arguments in line of what you would say to God, but when you encounter him, you are going to encounter perfect light. You are going to be overwhelmingly aware of your own sin, your own inadequacy. You are going to encounter perfect love and perfect goodness. It's one of the things that I suggested God might say to atheist Stephen Fry if he interacted with him. And not only so, the idea of us holding God accountable, of course, fails to realize that he, as the creator, holds the creation accountable. But let's just say someone genuinely said, I acknowledge you're the creator, I acknowledge you're God, but I have a really hard time with the way you run your universe. I believe in that case, God would either open that person's mind to how little they know, or would begin to show him God's order in the universe, show that person, him or her, his order in the universe or his right dealings with human beings. The way that he answered Job's charges without ever directly addressing Job's charges at the end of the book of Job, chapters I've just wrestled through writing commentary on, I believe that's how God would ultimately communicate. And the person in the end would only have one response, which is to fall on their face and to worship God, not by coercion, but because of his extraordinary greatness. Hey, friends, remember to check out the very special resource offer. Some of the most common questions that come up all the time about Jewish beliefs, practices, fascinating answers, plus a DVD about Israel today. I think you'll find it really eye-opening, and we've cut the prices to the bone to get this out to you. So go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Check out the resource offer. Don't forget the latest articles, too.
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We're talking today about my debate last week with atheist David Smalley. Again, he had come into Charlotte, North Carolina. He was in the midst of a tour through different parts of the country, different parts of North Carolina, was going to be doing a presentation, said he'd have a dialogue debate with someone. So I didn't know exactly which direction it would go until I got there, but it was going to be free-flowing, friendly discussion, a good radio time, and I appreciate David's fairness. And we hope to continue to interact in other settings. His broadcast, my broadcast, to listen to the entire debate, which was, what, 2 hours plus long, go to dogmadebate.com. That's the website for his internet radio broadcast, among others, dogmadebate.com, episode 180. This is Michael Brown. Please pray for me as I'm getting ready for some major meetings here in Singapore, and look forward to giving you a full report on those next week. Remember Friday of this week, Thursday, be Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Friday of this week, Dr. Alex McFarland will guest host for me again with special guest host assistant Jason Jimenez. And then on Monday, Dr. Frank Turek. I do hope you enjoyed Dr. James White yesterday. Yeah, we make everybody a doctor if they come on here. No, they've got to earn doctorates. Okay. All right. When I began teaching the book of Job years ago, I was fascinated by it as so many are. As I've dug into it so intensively in the last few years, writing my commentary on it, which should be out, I think late fall of next year, something like that. I was struck all the more by the mystery and power and majesty of the book. I'm convinced that the book interprets you more than you interpret the book, and you find out more about what you understand and believe as you go through it. It's so majestic and so difficult to put your arms around it in that respect. But there's some fundamental lessons that come out of the book of Job that I believe have relevance in our interacting with atheists or just with our own questions that we may have. One issue is this. It is wrong to judge the person suffering and to say, well, you must be in some kind of sin because these things don't happen to good people. That's very wrong. And it's very dangerous to do that. That was not the case with Job. He was a righteous, godly man, commended by God himself. And yet calamities fell upon him that should have only happened to the worst of sinners. So the friends were guilty of casting judgment on Job. Well, you must be guilty. Job's error was to cast judgment on God. His fundamental error was to say, God, you're guilty. You've done something wrong because I know I don't deserve these things. And now that I look at it, I question the way you run your universe. That was Job's error. The fact was there were things going on behind the scenes that we don't know about and didn't know about. And that's always the case. There's more to the story. If you see people, they've got someone tied down to a table and the person looks like they've been knocked out and someone's standing over them with sharp instruments cutting them and blood is gushing out, well, you'll surely think that some atrocious crime is being committed. Could be a doctor and his team going to save someone's life, but we've never seen a doctor and his team. How many times do parents have to make decisions? And we don't like the decisions, but it's often based on our inability to process them because of our age and lack of knowledge of the greater circumstances. That's how it is day in and day out with God himself. And it's not a cop-out. It's that if we knew the whole story, we'd see that all that he does is good and righteous, and that there are reasons because of which he will not intervene and he will not get involved, or he is acting behind the scenes and we don't know it. And then ultimately, the book of Job tells us there's a whole lot we don't know. And what we ultimately need is not information, but a revelation of God. We'll be right back. I want to play another clip from David Smalley.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I want to play one more clip, a little bit longer, from atheist David Smalley. He was talking about the Passover. He's talking about the slaughter of the Egyptian firstborn and other acts of judgment that are spoken of in the Old Testament. He's explaining why he has these moral issues with the God of the Bible. And again, from his viewpoint and not revering the scriptures, and as someone that for a time was within Christianity, although doesn't claim to have had a born-again experience and had lots of doubts and questions which got him studying, but he was in that Christian setting and involved in playing drums and church and different things like that. I understand why these things present problems and issues. This is Michael Brown. You are listening to The Line of Fire. So let's listen. This will be clip number 4. Let's listen to what he has to say.
It's a disturbing, disgusting story of animal sacrifice and human slaughter, but it's called the miracle of the Passover in Jewish tradition. I have a problem with that. I have a problem with God hardening the heart of the Pharaoh and then punishing the Pharaoh's people by killing the firstborn. I have a problem with God wiping out innocent children because other people screwed up. I have a problem with God saying, go kill the infants in Amalek because the Amalekites as a whole screwed up. This repetitive behavior of God wiping out innocent people, wiping out innocence because somebody else screwed up, that's not a leader I would respect in any aspect of my life. Not a parent, not a father, mother, not a brother, not a president, and sure as hell, nothing I would worship.
Now again, from his viewpoint, I understand the issues. Again, to listen to the entire debate, go to dogmadebate.com and click on episode 180. I do appreciate his issues. Look, we read the Quran, and we have issues with the teaching of the Quran. And then we see what Muslims do today. You say, you see. Well, atheists could say, well, look, if Christians go around committing atrocities or Jews go around committing atrocities, they're just doing what they're taught in the Bible. So how do we respond to that? Well, we could just say, well, that's how dare you. But does that really help? Does it really help? And if someone has honest, genuine questions, And maybe in life at some point experience some kind of disappointment with God. I'm not saying that's the case with David Smalley, but perhaps that happens to someone. They experience disappointment with God. They pray. They believe God's going to answer. It doesn't happen. It seems the promises of God aren't true. It seems there's no difference between those who pray and those who don't pray. Well, do you respond with, how dare you question God? Or do you try to really minister truth both to the heart and the mind? So first thing, when it comes to the slaughter of animals, we are not talking about a sadistic pleasure by torturing an animal and leaving it three quarters dead and then torturing it some more. We are talking about slaughtering animals for different purposes, either for food or for different ritual purposes, and they have been given to mankind by God. So as much as cruelty to animals just in a general sense, a general way is obviously and clearly wrong. There are things that animals serve in this world. They have been given to us, and therefore I'm not going to apologize for the slaughter of animals to sacrifice at the Passover or for food for families to eat. But that's obviously not the biggest issue of all. What about hardening Pharaoh's heart? I mean, on what basis would God say, okay, let my people go? And he says, I won't. But he really wants to. And God says, well, I'm going to make you say no. Okay, then I won't let them go. You won't let them go? Then I am going to punish you and punish all of Egypt. That would seem odd. Now, I'm sure my Calvinist friends would have answers for that that would paint God in a different picture. But I certainly can understand how an atheist or non-believer would look at that. And that's not how I look at the text either. If you go through the book of Exodus and begin with God's dialogue with Moses, beginning in chapter 3 of Exodus, you'll see that God first says Pharaoh will harden his heart before he says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. Then you'll also see
that the word for harden that's used first is lichazek, which just means to strengthen. And then the next word that's used for harden is lichabed, which is to make heavy. And then the last word that's used for hardened is from the root kasha, so likshot, likashot, lahakshot, and that would refer to actually hardening. So it's not until the third verb that's used that actually hardening is referenced, and you'll see that Pharaoh hardens his own heart or strengthens his own resolve over and again before God now confirms it. In other words, God is stiffening Pharaoh's spine. Pharaoh has said, I'm not letting them go. I am not letting them go. No, I am not humbling myself. I am not bowing down to God. I am not worshiping him. No, absolutely not. God says, all right, then I will confirm you in your hardness and give you over to it. And for that purpose, he was raised up. He was obviously the right man for the job in terms of judgment that was coming. So it's not this arbitrary thing where here someone says, oh, Lord, I just want to love you. I want to serve you all the days of my life. And he goes, I'm going to harden your heart. And now the person hates God. Does not work like that. So that's the first misconception. Yeah, but what about the firstborn of Egypt dying? And what? How could that be right? The nation of Egypt was complicit in oppressing the Israelites. It wasn't just one person. There were many involved in this. They had sinned against the people of Israel for generations. And these things have consequences. And sometimes the consequences of wrong actions for the parents fall on children. Did the children of the Nazis suffer because of the decisions of the Nazis? Yes. And that is often the way judgment comes. And because the Israelites mistreated God's firstborn son, Israel, God then brought judgment on Egypt's firstborn son. And when it comes to probably the most difficult passages in the Old Testament to explain to a non-believer, to explain to an atheist, to explain to someone with sincere questions, probably the most difficult passages of all would be those where God calls for the slaughter of the Canaanites. And Israel is called to wipe out men, women, and children. And then with the people of Amalek in 1 Samuel 15, Saul is called to wipe out men, women, and children. How could that ever be right? If I was the one calling the shots, and there had to be slaughter of the guilty, and it was, say, you know, you had the opportunity to pull the trigger and take out ISIS, and you were going to take out the adults, because obviously if you have even a non-combatant completely committed to that evil and judgment's coming on those who commit evil, that person will be judged, and if they go on living, they're going to try to take more lives. I would have said, okay, all those responsible, they die. In other words, if you were carrying out a death penalty. But I certainly wouldn't have said, and the children, including infants. So from a human perspective, I understand why that is so hard to deal with. But let me present this. Number one, when it came to the slaughter of the Canaanites, we know, according to Genesis 15, that God had the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wait for about 400 years before carrying this out. Why? Until the iniquity of the Amorites, another way of saying the Canaanites, until the iniquity of the Amorites had reached its full measure. So until the sin had reached that level, until things were at the point where sin had gone so far that it had to be judged, it was only then that judgment came. So it's an extraordinary act of patience and waiting for the full measure of sin. What if the people there were like the people of ISIS? You say, yeah, but that still does not explain the slaughter of the children. As hard and harsh as it seems, let's remember that the scriptures do teach us that it's the children that inherit the kingdom of God. And I personally believe that those who were killed as babies, as children, with no knowledge and understanding of right and wrong in any full sense of the word, that they immediately have a place in the world to come. That's the first thing. The second thing is that there could be a genetic issue. There could really be a genetic issue. Someone mentioned that children of Hitler didn't want to have children for fear of genetics. There's also the possibility that you let kids, what if the kid's two? What if the kid's three? What if the kid's four? What if the kid's already been indoctrinated in things? What about if that kid is bent on evil, as harsh as it sounds? And I agree that it sounds harsh. There are reasons. And again, in terms of a multinational level, it was only one time that such a thing happened. And not only so, some argued that some of the cities were fortress cities. It was mainly warriors that they would be fighting on top of it. All right, we'll be right back. We've got one more segment to go.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we've got one last segment today on the Line of Fire. I've been interacting with some short clips from my debate last week with atheist David Smalley. To listen to all of it, go to dogmadebate.com and click on episode 180. I've interacted with atheists a good amount over the years, sharing the gospel. And then on radio here, I've had the pleasure of talking to atheists and agnostics at different times. My wife, Nancy, when we met at the age of 19 in 1974, she was a very committed, hardcore atheist. So we talked endlessly in those days, and then God saved her. And we've talked many times about the perspective of an atheist over the years. But I don't specialize in debating atheists or giving presentations regarding atheism like my friend Dr. Frank Turek does. Frank will be guest hosting for me, God willing, on Monday as I travel back from Singapore. And thank you for praying for me in Singapore. We'll be posting reports about the meetings on social media, on Facebook and Twitter. And we'll be talking about things on the air, hopefully as early as next Tuesday, right after I get back from Singapore. But I don't specialize in debating atheists. The one major debate I had was with Professor Bart Ehrman at Ohio State University on the problem of evil. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? But I do know, of course, that atheists have a real problem with the God of the Bible, in particular the God of the Old Testament, and feel that he's capricious, that he's moody, that he's self-centered, egotistical, and just a petty, violent deity. When I read the scriptures, of course, I see God's judgment. But you know what I'm struck by? I'm struck by something very different. I'm struck by how incredibly long-suffering and patient and merciful and kind that he is. Now, that raises eyebrows in the atheist agnostic community when I speak like that, but it's evident to me that that's the case. Now, let me say this. As someone who's been devoted to the Lord and following him the last 43-plus years, I'm amazed at his long-suffering and mercy and kindness towards me. I'm amazed at how patient he's been towards me in times of ignorance. I'm amazed at how kind he's been towards me at times when I've blown it. I'm amazed at how gladly he receives me back, no questions asked, when I come in humility and repentance if I've done something wrong. I'm amazed at how, after all these years, yes, I love him and I serve him and I want to please him, but rather than him finding fault with me and showing me all the reasons why I can't be used, he finds all the reasons why I can be used. I'm not talking about disqualifying myself and that he's going to use me anyway. I'm talking about in the midst of our lives following him, we make mistakes and errors and we sin and we need to come to him for mercy. So even on our very best day, there's kindness shown toward us that we don't even know. And I've watched how kind and merciful he is to others and how slow he is to bring judgment. Isn't it the Old Testament that tells us that he is slow to anger but great in mercy? I've often mentioned being at a prayer meeting with some dear brothers on Long Island many years ago, and one of them, a German brother, very dignified Christian man, he was a piano tuner. In fact, he was Vladimir Horowitz's personal piano tuner, if I remember correctly. And I remember as we were praying that particular day, and he said, God, in his German accent, I thank you that you are not great in anger and slow in mercy, because if you were, none of us would be here.
when God wipes out the human race at the time of the flood, one of the reasons is that human beings were destroying each other. And if led, allowed to go on, we would have completely wiped each other out and there'd be no human race left. So when God brought judgment, as harsh as it was, destroying every living creature, both animal and man on the earth, when God did that, the fact is he now preserved a remnant. And it's just when he found Noah, so he preserved the remnant of Noah, his wife, and three sons and their wives, and a sampling of all the animals on the earth. Why hasn't he brought a flood on the earth since then? I guess because we're much better. I guess because as human beings, we've improved ourselves. No, because he knows that he would have to perpetually wipe out the earth. He knows that he would have to keep wiping out the earth because of our sin. He says it in Genesis, the 8th chapter, that he won't bring another flood because the thoughts of man's hearts are evil continually from his youth. Think of how much sin is being committed on the earth every single day. Think of the atrocities being committed. Now, you could say, well, how come God's not judging? But that's very different than criticizing him when he does judge. It seems to be the very opposite. I guess he can't quite do it in a way that pleases us, frail, sinful, limited, biased human beings. The fact is that God lets so many things go that we have to wonder how he can even do it sometimes. But he's often giving people an opportunity to repent. They think, there is no God. He doesn't care. He's giving them space. Man, if there was really a God, he'd kill me for doing this. You know, when these guys would get up on their boat, you know, getting stone cold drunk in the midst of a storm, and they're foolishly out in the boat, and they'll say, if you're really there, strike me with lightning. Well, the vast majority of times people do something idiotic and ignorant like that, nothing does happen to them. Why? Because of God's extraordinary mercy. You know, a few years back, there was this fad that people were going to get online and record videos. Even children did it. And they would say something, and then they say, I hereby blaspheme the Spirit, or I blaspheme the Spirit. In other words, there is no God. The Bible's not true. If he really was, he'd smite me, and nothing's happening. No, that's his mercy. That's his kindness. That's his compassion. That's his long suffering. And I watched some of those videos and I said, won't be long before some of those people will be sharing a testimony about being wonderfully born again. Some of the greatest testimonies to the mercy and long suffering of God are laid out in the Old Testament, where it speaks of his compassion and his long suffering. And of no God like him who loves to have mercy and demonstrate his goodness towards us. When I read the scriptures, I see judgment, and it reminds me of God's holiness, and it reminds me of the ugliness of sin. But it also reminds me of the patient, long suffering of God. Let's pray for David Smalley. Let's pray for atheist friends, relatives we have, that the love and truth of God would penetrate their hearts, that they'd come to a revelation of their sin, their need, God's goodness, God's provision. And that they turn to them through Jesus and in him find the ultimate revelation of the love and mercy and kindness of God. Let me say this as we close out the broadcast today. Ignorance is inexcusable these days when we have so much access to information. If we want to learn certain things, study certain things, seek certain things out, whatever our level of learning is, we can do that. I want to encourage you not to be ignorant about Jewish things, about Jewish practices, about the Hebrew scriptures, about Jewish beliefs, about the law of Moses and believers today and where we stand, about the modern state of Israel and the Palestinians. So we've put together a great resource package this week. My book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, together with a DVD lecture from University of South Florida's Israel and Evil Occupier. We've cut the price to the bone, just $25, postage paid. Call 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Once more, 1-800-278-9978, or go to askdrbrown.org to order. My bottom line today, when you really see God, when you really encounter God, when you really find out who he is, all you can do is bow down in adoration and worship. He's holy and good.